That's an excellent scripture reading and prayer. Thank you very much. Good morning. I want to thank all the staff here for all that they do. And Drew Custer, for example, comes early Sunday morning to fill a tank, no questions asked. If I had showed up with my bath toys, he might have been a little concerned, but I'll be using that at the end of the lesson. We're in a series called Identified by Love. And last week, we talked about how we must self-identify and then live out loud in such a way that others recognize that we are known for our love. And next week, we're going to take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at some of the technical details of what it means to be so transformed, so changed from the inside out, that unlike everybody else in the world, when we are punched in the face, out of us will come blessing. When we're threatened, out of us will come generosity. But before we talk about the details of how that happens, I think I need to convince you of the very idea. And that's going to be our lesson today. I want to introduce you again to David Brooks. He is an op-ed writer, columnist for the New York Times. I mentioned him a few weeks ago. He wrote a book called The Road to Character. And in that book, he describes two kinds of virtues. The first he calls the resume virtues. That's the kind where you are seeking to add to your resume so you can really make it in the business world. Think about the kinds of things that you want on your resume, especially when you're young and excited and driven and trying to climb the ladder. Things like competitiveness, assertiveness, dominance. I can beat the competition. I can be here early, I can be here late, and I can really make it. I'm competent. I'm successful. I'm competitive. He says we spend most of our lives trying to fulfill the resume virtues. And then for some of us at our midlife crisis, and for others when we turn 65, and for still others when we're picking out caskets, we'll think about the eulogy virtues. And those are the kinds of things you want to be said about you at your funeral. And he lists things like honesty, kindness, and faithfulness. And he contrasts the kind of person you are when all you focus on are the first set versus where your main focus is on the second set. And listen to his quote. If you live for external achievement, years pass, and the deepest parts of you go unexplored and unstructured. You lack a moral vocabulary. It's easy to slip into a self-satisfied moral mediocrity. You grade yourself on a forgiving curve. You figure as long as you're not obviously hurting anybody and people seem to like you, you must be okay. But you live with an unconscious boredom, separated from the deepest meaning of life and the highest moral joys. Gradually, now Brooks is not a Christian, but what he recognizes is what Augustine recognized long ago when he said, you are what you love. Think about that phrase. You are and you will become what you love. We're tempted to think that you are what you do, or you are what you know. But neither of those is right, because what you know doesn't live, and what you do can change in a moment's notice. And if you try to change what you do without changing the inside, it won't be long before you go right back to doing what it is you love. So Brooks writes this, we become what we love because only love compels action. Acquire new information, but because we acquire better loves. We don't become what we know. Education's a process of love. The smart thing to do. They appear to make you love God and to be very humble and to have control over your body. But they don't really have any power over our desires. They can't change what you love. That's the definition of legalism. This is why next week we're going to see that the key to stopping unchristian behavior and bad habits is not just try harder. That's a heresy. The definition of insanity is to try the same thing over and over again that's proven not to work and to think you'll get different results. It's because we're using the wrong tools. Years ago, Hollywood made this point so well in a movie called A Beautiful Mind. It's about Dr. Nash, who at that time, in real life, heard voices. But for the movie's purposes, he saw visions. And he's sitting at the table, and the doctor says, "Is the little girl in the room?" He says, "Yes, she's sitting right over there playing jacks. Now, I know she doesn't really sit there, but I see her." And the doctor says, "I'll come back next week." He says, no, I can fix this. I can fix this with my mind. And the doctor says, "I don't think you understand. Your mind is the problem." Now think about this. We say, "I'll just try harder." And God says back, "The tools you'll use to just try harder are broken. It's the tools that need fixing." Look at our text today, Galatians 5, but I want you to look at it in Philip's translation on the screen for you. And here's the point of the passage. The Spirit produces fruit in our lives. And the goal here is not just to get rid of our outward behavior, but our inward condition, to have it crucified, to remove our old nature, and here's the way Philip says it, with all that it loved and wanted. You see, the whole just try harder heresy is simply a failure to recognize that there's no power there. You cannot change what you do without changing who you are. The key to changing the inside is to become the kind of person who no longer desires such things, who loves different things. And as it turns out, that's the work of God's Holy Spirit. The second thing I want you to remember today is that changing what you love involves a total transformation that works on the inside by God's Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? When you open your Bibles to the Old Testament, you learn three important things about who the Spirit is. First, you learn the Spirit is the presence of God. Remember that story in Exodus? Moses is at the top of the mountain, and he says, "God, look, you can rebuke us. You can correct us. You can reprimand us, but don't leave us. If your presence isn't with us, we don't know who we are." And so the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. Every time they go into battle and they took the Ark with them by the power of the Spirit of God, they were able to rout the enemy. And you have that language about the presence of God. In Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 55, when the future Messiah comes, he's going to bring the presence of God with him. And the word there is the Spirit. The second thing is we learn the Spirit isn't just the presence of God, but the power of God. Think about that language that appears in 1 Samuel and in Judges. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The power of God. But third, the Spirit produces something important for the kingdom of God. It makes people into what God envisions people to be. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, Ezekiel's taken out to a valley full of dry, dead bones, and all of a sudden, he hears the sound of a roaring, rushing, mighty wind. And the Hebrew word for wind is the same word for spirit. And the Spirit comes and it brings life to the dead. The idea is, I'm going to reconstitute my people. I'm going to make them into who they are supposed to be when my Spirit is among them. And in the book of Joel, chapter 2, he says, when I pour out my Spirit on all flesh, that's when you're going to know that I am producing a new kind of people. Now, you are forgiven if you were misled by people like me who, unfortunately, trying to emphasize truth and avoid heresy, as we all try to do, might have given the impression that all those precious promises came true in the book of Acts and then they're gone. But if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll find the same three glorious truths are still there for you and me today. The Spirit of God is still the presence of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. But if Christ lives in you, then the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit who lives in you. We know that we belong to God and that God is in us, 1 John 4:13, because we know He has given us of His Spirit. The presence of God. And it's the power of God. Look at the power language in the New Testament. Ephesians 3, I pray that God will strengthen you with power through His might in the inner being. By the power of the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Or that beautiful long chapter of Colossians 3, you can now put to death all of those things that belong to your earthly nature because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and now you can clothe yourselves in a new kind of person, the power to be different. Now, sometimes we're tempted to think, if the Spirit's the presence of God and the power of God, that must mean that to have the Spirit means that you come to church and you do backflips all Sunday morning, or you just swing from chandelier to chandelier. But that's not the main point of what it means to have the Spirit in the New Testament. The reason to have the Spirit in the New Testament is so that He can produce the kind of people we ought to be. That's why the fruits of the Spirit are attitudes and virtues of the heart. Listen to the New Testament. For the Spirit of God gave us, the Spirit God gave us does not just make us timid, it gives us power and love and self-discipline. Romans 15, 13, may God fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear the language of love and joy and peace? It is the work of the Spirit to make you holy. That's His job, and He's good at it. So, our text today, Galatians 5, puts all three of these truths together. Look carefully. The Spirit is the presence of God. Our lives are centered in the Spirit. The Spirit is the power of God. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their old nature with all that it loved and lusted for. And the Spirit produces something useful. The Spirit produces in our human life fruits that change who we are. And it sounds so amazing. I want this. Don't you want this? Don't you want the presence and the power and the productive Spirit of God? Well, who has this? Look around the room. Say, which one person among us has all of this? Show me the super Christian so I can meet them. You ready for some good news? Look in the mirror. Point number three for today. Every Christian has been plunged into the Spirit of God. The passage I want to start with for this point is Luke 3 and verse 15. John the Baptist is preaching up a storm, and it says all the people were just full of expectation and wondering in their hearts if John just might be the Messiah. And John says, I think you've missed an important point. You see, there's a big difference between the Messiah and me. I plunge people in water. I do water stuff. That's what I do. But the one coming after me with power, he's going to plunge you. He's going to baptize you. The Holy Spirit. Now, there's some translation question here with that last phrase. In some versions, it's not with the Holy Spirit. It's in the Holy Spirit. It can go either way. Same phrase earlier. I baptize with water, I baptize in water. I plunge you with the Spirit, or I plunge you in the Spirit. But the main point to keep in mind is this. John says the difference between what I do and what Jesus does for Jesus' people is I can do water stuff, but Jesus does Spirit stuff. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul takes that same language and says, this is more than apostles. This is more than first century stuff. This is true for you and me and for our children. Listen to this. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized in one body and were made to drink of that one Spirit? Same translation question. Is it in the Spirit, with the Spirit, or by the Spirit? You know the answer? Yes. We're talking about total transformation. I love the imagery here. When we gather as a church, we take the Lord's Supper, we take the blood into our bodies, and it reminds us that God's blood cleanses our inner self. And when we say yes to Jesus, that first day we say yes to Jesus, we are plunged in water and our whole outward body is washed. And it's a way of reminding us that the Spirit of God has access to every part of you. We're plunged in the Spirit. We are made to drink of the Spirit. And we become people by the Spirit. It's not a coincidence that all through the New Testament, you have water and Spirit language together. It's why in John 3, Jesus says, you want to be born again? It's water and Spirit. It's why the same language is in Titus 3 in verse 5. We were saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's why Jesus says to the woman at the well, I've got water for you. And if you knew the water I want to give you, you wouldn't even ask for anything else. And in fact, if you really want to know what that water is, hang around in John for three more chapters. Because in John 7, he says, the water that wells up to eternal life, the river that I give you, it's my Spirit. Do you see what's happening here? Every Christian who has said yes to Jesus, who has been plunged into the water and takes of the supper, is announcing through those signs that I am a person who's been plunged into the Spirit of God. That would change a person, wouldn't it? Well, maybe. Do you know any crotchety Christians? Christians who look like they've been baptized in lemon juice? There's a reason. The powerful promise of the Spirit is an act of grace, and grace is never forced. You have to receive even free gifts. There's a strange passage in James 1 where James says, receive the implanted word that can save your souls. Have you ever gone to the dentist to get an implant? I had to get one of those. How weird would it have been if I got home and my dentist called me and said, I've implanted a tooth in your mouth. I hope you'll receive it. To which I'd respond with the Novocaine still working, I thought I did receive it. But you know what that means. When they put an organ in your body that belonged to somebody else before yours, it's there, but now you just hope that your body will receive it. When somebody calls you, they're on the other line. It doesn't mean anything until you pick up. Receive it. There's only one way to make sense of all these passages in the New Testament that command us to do what looks like has already been done. Every Christian's been plunged in God's Spirit. Every Christian has God's Spirit. And then Paul commands those same people, be filled with the Spirit. Why would Paul say in Galatians 5, since we have the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit? What he's saying is, receive the gift I've given you. I asked you before, wouldn't this change a person? It would, if we recognized that this is not simply a ritual where we announce to the world that from now on, we're going to try harder to modify our behavior. It turns out we can resist the Spirit. We can keep God from doing His perfect work within us. We can turn off the spiritual faucet. We can turn on the self-centered faucet. And it's possible to live as a Christian for years with nothing to show for it. The word Christian has been so diluted. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament. And I think if you were to ask people today, what is a Christian in America, it's kind of hard to answer. It may be people who know which parking lot to meet at to have lunch on Sunday afternoon. But the word disciple is used 279 times, and you know what that means. Because if you're a teacher, and you've got a student who seems to take every class you've ever teach, loves to come by the office all the time, starts to dress like you, starts to act like you, people will say, boy, you've got a disciple there. It wouldn't make any sense to say, boy, it looks like you got a Christian there. But it's supposed to mean the same thing. A disciple is somebody who becomes just like their master. Part of the reason why we don't fully understand this is that for years we've preached salvation as nothing more than debt cancellation and loan forgiveness. We've majored in telling people that what you've been saved is what you've been saved from. It's time we emphasize what you've been saved for. God wants a new kind of person. He wants you to live the abundant life, lived in the kingdom of God, seeing with God's eyes, led by God's Spirit. And that involves a total renovation of the heart, one that changes us from resume virtue seekers to eulogy virtue seekers. I love the way the Living Bible translates this passage in Colossians 2 and verse 11. When you came to Christ, He set you free from your evil desires. Not by a bodily operation of circumcision, but by a spiritual operation, the baptism of your souls. That's why discipleship, becoming like Jesus in every way, becoming what the Spirit makes us into, involves active yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit. I've got two brand new sponges here, hoping and praying this is going to work. I'm going to take one of them, and I'm going to wrap it up tightly into the palm of my hand. And the other one I'm going to leave in an open hand. I got this from Monty Cox. If it works well, say it's my idea. If it doesn't, it was his idea. Now, I have these two sponges. I'm going to ask you, which sponge is in the water? Now, you know the answer to that. Both sponges are in the water. But I'm going to ask you a different question. You should know the obvious answer to that. Which of these sponges is full of water? You know the difference. I can ask you, have you received the Spirit of God? And every Christian's answer should be yes. But are you full of the Spirit of God? I can tell you if you are or not. You are if you've left yourself open to His leading. If you yield yourself over to where He is. If your days are full of reading His Word, being around His people, responding as He would have you respond, learning as you go, learning as you grow. You can spend the rest of your life as somebody who's been baptized in the Spirit and show no fruit of the Spirit. Or you can yield yourself so that God can make you into who you ought to be. Identified by love involves living out of the fruit the Spirit gives. This morning, the water is ready, and we have a bigger tank than that one. And not only will we baptize you, not only are we going to fulfill a command of Scripture about baptism, we're going to fill it with all of the meaning God intended to have with it. We're going to remind you and let you know that when you confess that Jesus is not just my Savior, but He's my Lord, He's the one I'm going to follow. We're going to tell you, as your body's getting washed with water, your heart's being sprinkled from evil conscience, and the Spirit of God is filling you with His presence. Now, will you spend the rest of your life yielding yourself to His Spirit? If you will, if you'll yield to love, it is amazing to watch what God can and will do with you and through you. Begin that journey today while we stand and sing an invitation song.